All right, well, hey, welcome once again to FBC. My name is Matt, pastor here, and I just want to invite you, if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 19, where we are continuing this study of the great New Testament book of Acts that's telling the incredible true story of the early church and all that God was doing in the first century and what that means for us today. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. On the seats in front of you, there are some pew Bibles, and we're going to be on page 754 in those Bibles. But again, Acts 14, verse 19 is where we're going to be. There are few emotions as stirring or moving in the human heart as the desire or the longing to be home. Many of us know what it's like to be homesick. To be far from home, this is what college freshmen feel when they move away to school for the first time. Maybe this is what you felt if you've moved away from family to a new city, or if for fun or work you've had to travel. We all reach a point where eventually we're just ready to be home. And if you're a homebody, that feeling might come rather quickly. If you're an adventurer, maybe it takes a while to get there, but eventually you're ready for your bed and your pillow, and your couch, and your microwave, and your people, and your church, and your town. You're just ready to be home. There's a comfort that comes from being home, and a safety, a sense of belonging, being known and loved. And I know I felt this longing for home a number of times. I'm kind of a homebody myself, but most recently I think of a trip that our family took in the spring to Arizona. We went to visit Amber's grandpa, and while we were there, I got sick, actually, which, again, being away from home is hard enough, but being sick when you're not at home, if you've ever experienced that, is the worst. It's just the worst. And we're not talking like a cold, you know, like the sniffles or a man cold or whatever. Like, we're talking fever, like legitimate, stuck in bed, sick, kind of flu, feeling terrible. So there we were in Arizona. Also, they had cats, and I'm allergic to cats, and the room I was staying in was covered in cat fur or dander or whatever you call it. So I'm sick, I'm stuck in bed, I have a fever, I'm covered in demon cat fur, and I just want to get home. And the time finally came for us to leave, but it was a trek. I mean, we had to drive over an hour to get to the airport that was back in Phoenix, and then, of course, the flight was delayed, so I'm sitting there for multiple hours in an airport, with, you know, those airport chairs, just uncomfortable, and have a fever there, and then, you know, fly home for a few hours, the worst flight of my life, you know, because airplanes are always cold, so I'm freezing up there just with the chills, and then we finally land, but we flew out of San Jose, and so we had to drive from San Jose to Livermore, where our car was, because we linked up with Amber's parents and drove to the airport, so we drive from San Jose to Livermore, and then we make it from Livermore back here, finally, to our home, to my shower, in my bed, and I was able to rest. Maybe you can relate with the longing for home. I just want to be home. I bring that up because we've been reading along in the book of Acts, and we're setting what's called Paul's first missionary journey, where Paul and Barnabas leave home for a good while, and they're going from city to city, traveling and telling everybody about Jesus and planting churches, and there's some different estimates if you look at scholars on how long this trip took, but most likely we're probably closing in on about a year and a half worth of travel at this point where we read. Most think the whole journey was probably about 2 years or a little less, and we're nearing the end of it, and so they might be ready to be home. They've been on the road for some time, and we're going to see that they have an opportunity, a chance to take the short way home, a shortcut, you could say. We're going to see they actually choose to do something different. And in doing so, it's going to teach us about priorities in the kingdom, and perhaps there's actually something more important than our own comfort. So, verse 19. Notice where we are. It says, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. So just before these verses, we read about events in the city of Lystra, where Paul and Barnabas, right, they heal this man, and then everyone thinks that they're gods, right? Paul, Zeus, and Hermes have come down to visit us, gods in the flesh. People come out to worship them and offer sacrifices, but they right away say, no, hold on, we're men just like you. We're not worthy of your worship. In fact, turn from these idolatrous ways and turn to the living God. But then we see as they're ministering there, verse 19 says that some Jews came from the other cities where they had been. Remember, previously they were in Antioch and they were in Iconium, and each time they were driven out of the town because of persecution. So trouble was stirred up. There were threats, there was violence. They had to get out of there for their own safety, and so they go on to the next city. But now that group appears to be following them and has caught up to them here in Lystra. So trouble stirred up again, and rocks and stones were readily available on ancient roads, and so a common way to kill someone was to stone them. And so they attempt to do just that with Paul. They actually thought he was dead, the text says. And then they dragged him out of the city. Now, it turns out he's okay, so he gets up, he goes back into the city, and it says that the next day he leaves for Derbe. So we go back to our map once again to see now the city of Derbe. We're known at FBC for our high-tech visuals, so if you're new here, this is what, you know, we got a reputation in the community for this. Derbe, that's a joke, is about 58 miles southeast of Lystra. And so kind of right in the middle of your screen, there's, again, the red line stops, and that's the city of Derbe. It's actually the furthest point along their missionary journey. If you remember, they started in Syria, in the city of Antioch. They go to Cyprus, then they go up this way, and then into Galatia, Antioch, and Iconium, Lystra, and now over to Derbe. The text tells us that as they arrive in Derbe, really briefly, they just made disciples, right? Verse 21, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. That's all the text tells us about it. But here's where it gets interesting. Again, look back at the map and you see the way they've been traveling. It's basically a C shape. Okay, it's a, you know, reverse C shape to where they are. And in fact, they're closer to home now than they've been on the whole journey. In fact, if they just keep heading east, they're only 100 miles from Tarsus, which was Paul's hometown, and Tarsus is only 100 miles from Antioch in Syria, where they started the trip and where they've been trying to get back to. So if they just keep going east, they're not that far from home. There was a road to do exactly that. We're talking about a distance a little bit further than Benicia to Lake Tahoe. They're close to a home-cooked meal, their own bed, seeing friends and family, familiar faces, a warm greeting. Rather than everywhere they go being run out of town, they get a warm reception by their church family. It's all right there. Just keep going east. But that's not what they do. I look at verse 21. It says, they preached the gospel in that city, Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Great. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And then they returned. Rather than going east, they just pull a U-turn. They say, let's turn around and go back the way we came. Let's go back through the cities that we were just in. And they go due west. Back towards the city that just tried to kill Paul, by the way. Left him for dead, dragged him out of town, back towards the difficulties and all the problems. They decided to go the long way home. Now, the text doesn't tell us explicitly why they did that. It doesn't say, and in that moment, they were thinking, here's what we should do. It doesn't tell us, but I believe the text implicitly teaches us why. We're going to learn three things from Paul and Barnabas here in this encounter. As followers of Jesus, we're going to learn what we need to do. We're going to learn what we need to prepare for. And we're going to learn what we need to trust in. Three takeaways. First, look again at verse 21 and 22. They preached the gospel in that city, won a large number of disciples. Then they returned, again, going the long way, back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. So they could have gone their merry way back home, but they extend their journey by quite some time in order to strengthen and encourage the churches and the believers. Those in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, who would be young in faith, new to following Jesus, new churches that were just planted, needing help and support, needing to be fortified through teaching, personal counsel. Their commitment to Jesus had to be built up. They needed encouragement to persevere and remain true to Jesus when much in their world and culture would try to point them in other directions. There would be temptations. There would be, no doubt, trials. They had to be encouraged to stay the course. So it's almost as if on their way out, this first missionary journey, they're laying down the first coat of paint, so to speak. If you ever painted a bedroom, you know, you put that first coat down, but you're not done after the first coat. So they say, we need to go back, we need to lay that second coat of paint. We need to reapply here, remind them and encourage them, strengthen what has already started there, and encourage them to continue in the faith. They knew that these churches needed it. And so there's this relational approach to ministry. Not just we're going to plant a church and farewell, see you in eternity. There's this ongoing connection to these churches. And in fact, we're going to read, we'll see the letter of Galatians Paul wrote. All these cities are in the region of Galatia. So not long after this, Paul's going to write a letter to these churches, to the churches in Galatia, and encourage them once again and continue this encouragement in their lives. Now think about it. Scripture teaches about salvation by using the image of a new birth, being born again, right? John chapter 3, new life. And when you are a newborn, what are you able to do? Not a lot. And so if they're new to the faith, they're new churches, they're going to need a lot of help and encouragement and support. And so if the first question is about what we need to do, the answer is we need to be people who strengthen and encourage others in their faith. See, Paul and Barnabas were willing to risk their own well-being so that these other believers and churches would be strengthened. Right? This is a sacrificial act of returning to those cities. And here, life is hard. And for many of us and our families, it feels like it takes everything that we have just to make it through the week. With all the battles we're facing, all the discouragement, all of the challenges, and culture would say, yeah, you just need to look out for you. Right? Individualism is rampant, so just take care of you and yours. But here we see that we have to, as the church, be people who keep our eyes up and out, caring for one another. Not just caring about me and my household, but there are others around me who need to be strengthened and encouraged as they follow Jesus. Ephesians 4:29 says, our speech, when we use our words, it should be to build others up, not tear them down. Hebrews 10:25 says that we need to go on meeting together and encourage one another. Right, we need one another as we follow the Lord. And encouragement is, again, when we affirm other people and what we see God doing in their life. Encouragement is when we remind them of what we see in them and how God sees them and how God is using them. Right, it's so easy for us to believe the lies of the enemy or get discouraged, or the enemy gets in our ear. We need to be reminded who the Lord is, who they are in Christ. Remind them of the promises of God that they can hold on to. And so a diagnostic question for us then would be, does my presence build others up in their faith or deflate them? Again, does my presence build others up in the faith or deflate them? When I walk into a room, do people expect encouragement or do people brace themselves because I'm there? And am I willing to look to the needs of others and even sacrifice in order that they might be encouraged? See, again, often, instead of being expert encouragers, we're really good at criticizing, or we're quick to point out flaws, or we can be crass or worldly in our speech, or tear others down with gossip. Pastor Mark Halleck wrote a book called The Relentless Encourager. I think that's a great word to put in front of encourager, relentless. And he says this, according to Scripture, a mark of a mature, godly, others-focused individual is the practice of regular, consistent, genuine encouragement. Your spouse needs encouragement. Your children need encouragement. Your friends need encouragement. Your neighbors need encouragement. Your coworkers need encouragement. Every person you know is in need of encouragement. Right, we've heard the quote before, everyone is fighting a battle. Everyone you meet is fighting a battle that you probably know nothing about. So they would say, be kind. And so we would say, so encourage. And the well-known pastor Chuck Swindoll, the Chuckster, would even go as far to say that for every one word of correction that we give to someone, we should give 10 words of affirmation or encouragement. I think that's a good ratio. We sometimes get it backwards. For every 10 words of correction, or hey, what about, or hey, I'm not so sure, or we will give maybe one word, and oh, by the way, we have the spiritual gift of discouragement. But he says, for every one, we should give 10 words of affirmation or encouragement. And so here's a bit of what this, I think, could look like for us today. In the context of this passage, notice we're talking about those young in faith, new churches, new believers. We can be people who keep our eyes out for those around us who are young in their faith. And how we can encourage, how we can come alongside them, how we can celebrate what God's doing in their life, how we can be available to meet up with them and talk through matters of faith and life with them in Scripture. It makes me think of the many men and women who are serving in our kids' ministry or our youth ministry. Right, what an amazing opportunity to have the young in faith and the young in years, our littlest people around here, and to say, those adults who make that commitment to invest in them and to love them and to come alongside our young people as they learn what it means to follow Jesus. What an amazing gift they are giving to the next generation. Because it's easy when we see those young in faith, either young in years or young in faith or both, to get disgruntled or impatient with them. Like, why aren't they further along? Where is their maturity? We could view it that way, or we could see this as an opportunity to encourage and come alongside. Right? If our mission is to help people find and follow Jesus, that implies that there are going to be people here who don't yet know how to follow Jesus. Right? And they're going to need to be helped along. We all need that, but some especially are younger in faith and still figuring it out. So we need to be a place where we encourage and support rather than chastising and being impatient and grumpy, saying, let me come alongside you and encourage you as you're taking these steps of faith, even if they're small steps or what seem like small steps to me. So we can invest in, again, the next generation. Many of you are doing that, kids, ministry, youth ministry. We can have a culture of grace and patience with one another. We could set a godly example in our own lives, that we could be people who model what it looks like to love the Lord. That in the example we set, we are committed to Christ and his kingdom, devoted to Jesus. Right? Have you ever spent time with someone and just by being around them, you're encouraged to love Jesus more? Like, man, that guy or that girl loves Jesus. And when I'm with them, it makes me want to love Jesus more. I feel that way about so many of you. And also, whenever I think of this example, I always go back to when I was younger. There was a family in our church in Denver that were missionaries in Southeast Asia, the Losi family. And they would always come home at different times during the year. And Wayne would speak, or I'd get some time with Wayne. We'd have coffee. And he would tell me about, again, Bible translation with these nomadic, you know, shepherd tribes in Southeast Asia and sharing the gospel and all the difficult things he was going through and the danger in the region of following Jesus. And I just listen to him, and I would just say, this guy loves Jesus so much. And I would go home and tell Amber, I'm just so fired up to follow Jesus with Wayne, to be in the same family as this man who loves Jesus so much. It just stoked the affections in my heart for Jesus, not for Wayne and how great he was, but for Jesus. You probably have people like that in your life. You're just around them, and you're stirred up and encouraged because you see how they love the Lord, and you want to be more like that. So we can be those people for others, modeling a godly life. And also, this can be a quick win. We could text people simple notes of encouragement. It doesn't have to be this long and lengthy thing. It could be just taking a minute out of our day, sending a quick text message, reminding someone what we see God doing in their life. In fact, maybe that's a homework assignment today for you, if you would be so brave and willing, to encourage someone today. Send a text to someone about what you see God doing in their life or how God has used them in your life. Build them up. So, that's what we need to do. We need to be people who strengthen and encourage others in the faith. There's more. Look at verse 22 as it continues. He's strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So the second question we need to consider is what we need to prepare for. And what does the text say? It says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And so part of this encouragement is a warning or a preparation for a difficult road ahead. Paul's life is an example of that. He's a living, walking, breathing picture of what this looked like. It's like, hey guys, I've been on this missionary journey, and these last three cities, each one of them, I've been run out of town, you know, violently assaulted. That's like a pretty good batting average. Okay, 3 for 3 here we go. And those cities, again, we're all in the city of, or the region of Galatia. He's going to write a letter to the Galatians, to those churches, and he's going to say in chapter 6, verse 17 of that letter, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And so he reminds those churches of his suffering, his persecution, because of his commitment to Christ. So as a follower of Jesus, we should expect hardship. We shouldn't be surprised, James says, when trials come upon us. Sounds very much like what Jesus said in John 16. Hear the words of Jesus. He said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. You can underline, circle, highlight. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. So it's not all bad news, but there's hard news. Heads up, he says, this is part of it. Now, some of you know I went on a trip to Hawaii the past couple weeks ago, and when I was there, I got a rental car, and I just signed up for like the cheapest one they would give me. When I got there, they gave me this like free upgrade to a Jeep. It's like a white Jeep Safari Wrangler, like convertible top. I was like, let's go on a safari through this tropical jungle. Here we go. I'm driving around Hawaii in a Jeep. It was fantastic. But as I'm at the counter, like getting the car, and if you've rented a car before, you know this, there's these boxes you have to check and these like little quick liability things you have to sign off on this agreement that you're making with the rental car company. And it's this pretty lengthy, you know, reading all this liability information, what we would call the fine print, and at the end it says like you have to check a box saying that you've read and agreed to the terms. And again, they're pretty lengthy terms, so none of us read the terms, right? Like, no, you don't read the terms. They're so long. And meanwhile, there's like this impatient kind of person at the counter, like waiting, like impatiently staring at me to finish signing my thing. And I'm like, this thing is so long. How am I going to read? There's probably pages and pages of it. Or maybe it's the same thing when you like get an app on a certain phone. You know, you have to check the box to the agreement. And there's all this lengthy commitment. And in the fine print, you don't read all of it. And so who knows? You could be selling your soul to China or something. I don't know. There could be anything in there. Think about it. You just check the box. I'm like, I just got this rental car, and I could have just agreed to, like, hey, I'm going to buy this car from you at twice the retail value when I bring it back, or else you can have my home and my firstborn child. Like, I could have signed off on that, but I didn't read the fine print. Or they could have said, I agree to bring back this car with a back seat full of chocolates and coffee and a butler that's going to feed it to the employees of Budget Rental Car. That could have been in there. They didn't read the fine print. And who knows what they buried in there. But it's not that way with Jesus. Jesus and the apostles, they don't hide the hardship. It's not a bait and switch. You find out later, whoa, that was in the fine print. Up front, because of your commitment to me, some things in life are going to be harder for you. And some of that's external. Like in the text, hey, we live in a fallen world, and so there's going to be persecution. There's going to be tension in relationships. You're not going to quite perfectly, neatly fit in to your neighborhood. You're not going to be able to share or embrace the values fully of your culture. And so there's going to be some friction there. There's going to be persecution for some in certain parts of the world today. If they choose to follow Jesus, they will no longer be welcomed back in their homes or by their families. So people are not going to like you because of your commitment to me, essentially, Jesus says. And that's why we need encouragement, because of these hardships. Also, some of these hardships, realize, are internal. Some of it's external from the outside world, and some of it's internal. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus in Mark 8:34 says this. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. So, heard a pastor recently say that we want to put the word self in front of words like fulfillment or expression or actualization. And Jesus puts the word self in front of denial. If you want to follow me, he says, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to say no to things and desires in your heart that feel natural, that maybe are deep longings of your heart. And because of your commitment to Jesus, you're going to have to say no to them. Following Jesus will lead to true life, unimaginable blessing, eternal life on the other side of this, but first there is this surrender. And at times, it's going to even feel like death. I heard, again, the conference I was at in Hawaii was Pastor Sam Albury from Nashville speaking on sexuality, one of the leading biblical authors and teachers on this topic, and he was teaching on the topic of sexuality. He tells this story how after one of his, he travels around speaking, and after one of these speaking engagements, a young man came up to him afterwards and was really upset and said, you're telling me that this Jesus commands me to surrender my sexuality to him. That in order to follow Jesus, that part of my life has to be given over to him and to do things the way that he says they should be done in that arena. Is that what you're saying? And Sam looks at him and smiles and says, oh, your sexuality? He says, oh, it's way worse than that. He wants every part of your life. Your whole heart. There's no arena of your life that you can say hands off to Jesus. And he is so audacious and so bold to say, you are called to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's worthy of everything that you have. And he's bold and audacious enough to know that he's worth it. He knows you better than you know yourself. He loves you more than you love yourself. He created you. He knows how to lead you to life. He says he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He's not against you and against your joy. He's for you and he's for your joy. And he knows better how to lead us there than we do. He's worth it. In fact, he died for me. He showed me his love. He died on a cross for my sins. He rose again. And so if we think that following Jesus fits neatly into the direction that we're already conveniently going, then we probably haven't understood the call to discipleship that Jesus has made on our lives. So what do we need to do? Strengthen and encourage others in the faith. What do we need to prepare for? Hardships. Last point, look at the end of the chapter with me, verse 23. It says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So in these last few verses, it kind of recounts really quickly how they make their way back to Syrian Antioch, where they started this whole journey. And a couple things you see as they go. First, it talks about appointing elders in each city. Each city was to have godly men there to protect the people, protect the doctrine, protect the direction of the church. So it's my role here. And most often it's a group, it's a plurality of men doing this work. But you see elders installed. You also see prayer and fasting mentioned again. Right? We have an opportunity to practice prayer and fasting. Again, as a church family, we've been doing this all fall. The first Friday of each month, we're seeking the Lord together in prayer and fasting. So December 6th, that's coming up again, where we can, again, seek the Lord in this unique way. We see that once again in the text. Quickly, in verses 24 and on, it mentions how they, again, make their way back through different cities, sail over on to Syrian Antioch. And when they get there, it says they gather the church, and they tell these stories of what had happened. This was their sending church, and now they're back home, and they're going to recap all the things that had gone on. And the last point, though, the question is this, what we need to trust in? And look at some of the language that the text uses. Verse 23 talks about how elders in the church were committed to the Lord or entrusted to him. Verse 26 says that Paul and Barnabas had been committed or entrusted to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. Verse 27 says that they go back and they're reporting on all that God had done and how he opened a door. So think about that. They've been working hard, right? Paul and Barnabas for nearly 2 years now, traveling and preaching and traveling and preaching and teaching and sleeping on the ground and having rocks thrown at them and being threatened and run out of town and preaching again and traveling again and sleeping on some stranger's floor and getting back up and preaching and being persecuted and going on to the next town and so on. And they come back and say, not here's what we have done, Let me show you my wounds and my scars. Let me celebrate my faithfulness and celebrate. I was in Leicester that one time, and they were bringing all these arguments at me, and I was dodging them left and right, and I, boom, was dropping the gospel on them. No. It says, they tell all that the Lord has done. And how he opened the door. And so we remember, it's all of it. It's the Lord's work. So yes, we serve and we work and we labor, but at the end of the day, it's the Lord who gives the growth. It's the Lord who changes hearts. It's the Lord who builds his church. And so the question, what do we need to trust in, or rather, in whom do we trust? I just kept it with the what, because it was, you know, the 3 points there. But in whom should we trust? It's in the Lord. What a promise that Jesus promised to build his church. It's not up to us. He invites us to partner with him and labor and work and serve and pour ourselves out for the work of the kingdom, of course. We are to work each day like it's up to us, but sleep each night knowing it's up to him. So there's urgency, there's working hard, making the best use of the days, doing all that we can to love and serve and teach and preach and share and invite and encourage. But rest our head on the soft pillow of God's providence each night, knowing he's the one in control. And he does the heavy lifting, and it's in his hands. And so truly, whatever it is you come in this morning carrying, whatever worries and burdens you bring in with you, for family or friends or neighbors or coworkers or your own life or health or whatever it might be, we can entrust ourselves fully to the Lord. Lord, I trust you. I trust your plans. I trust what you're doing in my life. Lord, you are the one who does the heavy lifting. This is your work. Would you come and do what only you can do? I got a picture of this sort of trust. Over the summer, we took Shepherd, our son, to swim lessons, and he was 3 years old at the time. It wasn't like lap swim lessons. It was like, you know, infant safety, like if you fall in a pool, here's how you get out sort of thing for our little three-year-old guy. And not quite like just kick him in and have him figure it out, but like close, you know, close. And it's so interesting because one of the skills they teach him is how to float. It's how to, you know, flip over on their back and float. But if you ever watched a little kid do this, it's counterintuitive because their instinct is to fight and flail and squirm and flap when they're in the water because they're kind of in panic mode. So you got to teach them that that's actually not going to get you out of there. What you need to do is float, and that's how you're going to be okay. He had to learn that, oh, the answer here isn't doing more. It's more from me that's going to get me out of the situation. It's actually doing less. And I need to relax into the sustaining power of the water around me. And actually, I have a picture here of our little guy, and it's not, yeah, I was trying to find one of him actually floating, but it was like too small, and so I was like, well, he's really cute, so we should put him up there anyways. And so this is right before he jumped in the pool in his little, you know, outfit. And seriously, he had to learn, you gotta float, don't flail. So I thought, what a picture of trusting in God. That so often we make things worse, thinking it's all up to us, flailing and striving and just putting our anxious energy all around. Again, there's a time to work and serve and do all the things that we are called to do, but then at the end of the day, we need to rest and float in the love of the Lord and a firm confidence in who he is and what he's doing in our lives. Lord, I trust you. Lord, you are the one who will sustain me and uphold me. So I'm not going to slosh around and make things worse. And so even though this life of following Jesus might be hard, there's hardships included, Lord, we believe and trust that you are worth it. You are the bread of life. Whoever comes to you will never hunger or thirst. So I have all these hungers and desires and things in my heart, and they're never going to be satisfied unless I come to you. And unless I walk with you. And so we have a chance now to continue to worship and sing and celebrate Jesus together. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we love you, and we thank you that you have saved us through your life, death, and resurrection. You've died for our sins on the cross. You rose again and have given us new life and your Spirit within us. And you have given us this new life to live now, centered on you, a part of your family, about your work in the world. So would you guide us, direct us, help us rest and trust in you and your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.